Well, I was trying to think of something funny to say, and I couldn't think of anything, so I just thought I'd tell you that you're probably the largest group I've spoken to since I was at one of my wife's family reunions. And you're about as scattered out as they are. You know, this surname sits over here, this surname sits over here, and they don't speak to them, you know, once every 5 years they speak. I hope you're not like that, but no, they're not really like that either. They're really a close family. We're going to look at a little short book in the Old Testament tonight, the book of Habakkuk. But first, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Yeah, I know that's a long way from the book of Habakkuk, but we'll start there anyway. That's a good place to start, because, and we'll kind of tie that in. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father delights in giving you the kingdom." Now, granted, there are times that we're fearful, aren't there? We may be in the light of what's going on in the world around us. We should be apprehensive. Not fearful, but apprehensive. The world is a very dangerous place, and it seems to grow more so each and every day. You know, it's difficult to sit down and watch a 30-minute news program or an hour and then, you know, rise and do whatever it is we're supposed to be doing for the rest of the day without reflecting back upon the danger that surrounds us. It's almost impossible. You know. Scripture says, do not be afraid. God says, I'll give you the kingdom. Not only is it a good pleasure to give it to us, but he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and all of the church all over the world has memorized that, of course. It's our job to proclaim that kingdom to others. That's our job. Hopefully we're in the process of doing that. At the moment, though, it's not a very receptive world, is it? Well, Habakkuk didn't find a very receptive world either. We're going to look into that just a little bit. Most people today, as in his day, if they think they need some type of reassurance, you know, they just reach down inside themselves and lift themselves up and get that own inner self and raise it up and go on about their daily business and create their God in their own image. Turn now, if you would, to Habakkuk, and we'll begin to look at that. Habakkuk was writing and speaking, of course, to a church that was also an ethnic group. He was writing and speaking to a nation and a geographically located people. Of course, we're talking to people of Judah. Their strength had been spent. They were looking at the empire that had taken away their northern 10 tribes, whose strength had also begun to expire. And it seemed that they were on their way out, and they were no longer a threat to the world as they were in the days past when they took Israel captive and repopulated that land with Gentiles and foreigners and strangers. The new empire on the horizon, of course, is the Babylonian Empire. It's with the center, of course, in the great city of Babylon. Habakkuk prophesied during the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C. and in the rise of Babylon, as the Neo-Babylonian Empire is called by those, you know, that do all the research. And so that's what they've asked me to use because they did the research. But the Neo-Babylonian Empire began to rise, and by 605 B.C., Assyria and Egypt had been defeated by Babylon at a place called Carchemish. That seemed to be a gathering point for battles for some reason. There were almost as many battles there as there were in Jerusalem over the years. But the book of Habakkuk, Judah's religious reform had ended, of course, with the death of Josiah in 608 or 609 B.C. 2 Kings 23, excuse me, chapter 23, tells the story of Josiah, a recap of his life at any rate, and the things that he, all of the good things that he did for Judah. He had a restoration. The high priest Hilkiah had found the book of the law in the temple when they were cleaning it. It seems strange that God's people would have misplaced the book of the law, but apparently they did. And at any rate, it was found, it was brought to Josiah, and it was read to him. And it really touched him where he lived. And he began to do some reforms. And he did a great deal of reforms. He tore down the high places of the false gods. He realized that the sins of the nation were too great. He reinstituted the Passover. He says it was a Passover not kept since the days of Joshua. He even went so far as to destroy the graves and burn the bones of the false prophets that were buried near the high places. So he did a general cleanup. But the country had gone so far, that God did not change his mind about the coming punishment. And that's what the book of Habakkuk begins to be about. And it runs from there, and it's kind of a recap of Judah's history and Israel's history. But at any rate, Josiah had intervened in something that he didn't directly affect him in any way, except for the fact that the king of Egypt, Necho, had told him, "Well, I'm going to pass through your country on the way to Carchemish in order to do battle with the Babylonians, because he was an ally of Assyria." And Josiah said, "No, you can't do that." And there was a short battle ensuing, and Josiah was killed in the battle. So that effectively ended the restoration of Judah's worship system. Now, ironically, the nation that Egypt was going to engage would eventually be the one that would destroy Judah. It was the Babylonians. Apparently, Babylon and Egypt met twice at Carchemish. And there were two battles there. Josiah was killed in battle trying to block Necho from reaching that particular city again. And often when we stick our nose in where it doesn't belong, we get it snipped off, don't we? It's just that simple. Sometimes, you know, we stick our nose into affairs of others who are bigger and meaner than we are. And we suffer for it. And he died. The Babylonian Empire, of course, is the first, as we see in the Scriptures, of four great ruling empires, or world ruling empires. And it's actually a prototype of the final empire that's going to be here at the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. And that's what these days are all about. The final empire is called Babylon in the Scriptures as well. The people of God weren't living in a vacuum. None of us do. Habakkuk could see the clouds on the horizon as the Babylonian Empire gained strength and Assyria's strength was reduced. They had conquered most of Syria and Palestine in the preceding years. They had taken the capital of Samaria in 722 B.C., that's the Assyrians had. And while they never completely conquered Palestine, the states that did not directly fall were forced to pay tribute to the Assyrians, and Judah was among those nations, of course. Excuse me. Just as America, this past week, lost our superpower status. This is Jim Wilkins 1-1 now. But last week, in my opinion, we effectively lost our status as a superpower. We now have a new Secretary of State. I think his name is Putin. I would hope you would have caught that. when he wrote his op-ed in the New York Times, speaking to our president. Well, Egypt lost hers at Carchemish, which, with the waning of the Assyrian and the Egyptian Empire on the run, left the Babylonian Empire the sole world-ruling empire on the scene, or in the region anyway. Habakkuk was also witnessing an onslaught of immorality in his nation, just as we do this in this nation today. There was a tremendous amount of problems in the Old Testament church at the time of Habakkuk. He could see the decline in morality all around him. The first part of the book focuses on the sins of Judah. And when sin becomes rampant among God's people, he deals with it. And he will deal with it effectively as he deals with the nation of Judah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll momentarily look at a couple of things about Habakkuk's name. It comes from the word embrace. Therefore, we have to wrap around God's word and trust in his promises, because they are going to be fulfilled. And sometimes I like to state that God's purpose will stand with us, for us, or without us. You know, he mentions that he can raise up people from stones. He can raise up sons of Abraham from stones. So it's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Interestingly, though, Habakkuk is also the name of a type of plant in the area, and it's gone the way of the Goonie Bird now. It's no longer there. The book focuses on the church and how God does look on his church. One analogy we can use is that God looks on his church as his plant. God took the nation of Israel and planted it in Canaan. When it grew and produced good fruits, he loved it, he nurtured it, he cared for it. And when it began to produce bad fruit, he pruned it. And he pruned it very severely at times. And he's pruned his church, his New Testament church, very severely at times. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. "And he dug it up, and he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest of vines. And he built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes." It brought forth wild grapes. And Psalm 180 says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and visit this vine." So God looks upon his nation of Israel as a vine. He looks upon his church as a vine. It's like a vine. The church is like a vine that God has taken care of. But then he let people trample it for a time. And there were lessons in that, lessons to be learned, some that were never learned. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll notice that God uses pagan nations to chastise his people. There comes a time when the church, ancient Israel, has learned its lesson and begins to cry out to God. Enough! We've learned our lesson. Restore us. You see that in the book of Judges. Time and time again, there's this cycle where Israel sins. The portions of the country are taken into captivity. They cry out to God. And God relieves them. And pretty soon they're back in the same shape. It says verses 15 through 19, Psalm chapter 80, it says, "And a vineyard which your right hand has planted, and a branch that you made strong for yourself, is burned with fire and is cut down, and they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hands be upon the man of your right hand, from the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Receive us, and we'll call upon your name, crying out because of the sins that they've committed, asking to be restored, asking for repentance. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts," verse 19, "cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Isaiah chapter 60. Looking to God for restoration, for revival. That's what God does. God will also do for the church today. For there's a great work yet to be done. There's a whole world yet to reach, and we have not reached them yet. And we cannot give up. We cannot quit until Jesus Christ returns to this earth and restores His government. I recently heard it said that was the job of the two witnesses. If that was the job of the two witnesses, why does He need His church? I don't see any place in the Scripture that says when the two witnesses are before the two witnesses come on the scene that we should stop, that we should quit, we should draw within ourselves and into a shell. I don't see that. Isaiah chapter 60, and he continues to speak to the people of God as His plant, which He takes special care. Yet, because of sin, He allows the plant to be pruned and repressed. But He will restore it when called upon in true repentance. He restores us. We slip as well. And when we truly repent, He restores us to His grace. Verse 21, and your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Hasn't happened yet, has it? The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may also be glorified. Now, the Jewish rabbis used this verse to promise that the Jews would have a part in the future. Paul used it in Romans chapter 11 to show that all Israel would be saved. The rabbis had taught him, so he knew how these verses were used in the community. He knew how the community would understand these verses. Habakkuk chapter 1. What's the first problem we find? We will mostly be applying the writing to our day when we can. The first problem we encounter is sin in the church that God is going to deal with. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon indicates that the word translated here as burden can also be translated as oracle. In this case, it's a very burdensome message that Habakkuk has to bring to the people of Judah. It seems as if this first verse is referring to the message as a whole. I have this burden, and I have to get this burden to you. I have to get this off of my chest and to you. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry? You not hear. God is not hearing His people. Even cry out to you, violence, violence, and you will not save. Now, this is Habakkuk's first question. How long? How long? You know, why don't you hear us? Verse 3 says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? This is his second question. He says, for plundering and violence is before me. There's strife and contention arises. In verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is saying, look, you know, the wicked prevail. It pays to be wicked, you know. Sin counts for something. And in the process of asking his two questions, he also gives us a capsule view of what's going on in his society. And we can lift that out, what he's saying here. We can lift that out and place it directly on the front pages of, I started to say newspapers, but newspapers are pretty much irrelevant now, aren't they? But we can place that in our news sources today. iPads, TV, iPods, this and that. You know, because I'm not real, you know, I have my computer up here and I can kind of work with that. But all of this other stuff is kind of irrelevant to me. But we have all of this, and we have instant information right at our fingertips, wherever we are. And we see this, and Western society is especially suffering from the same ills today that beset Judah in Habakkuk's time. Today, our justice system is in a shambles. We're at war, or we're on the verge of war constantly. And most of the time, we have no clear vision, no clear plan of victory, or even an idea of victory. A couple of weeks ago, there was a threat to go into Syria with no clear plan of what to do. More and more evidence comes to surface that our government is based on lies and deception.
on the night here of September the 6th, I watched a special on Fox News during the Hannity Hour, I believe it was. And there was a group of college students that had been selected from various universities around the United States, many of them from some Ivy League schools, some well-known schools. And I couldn't bring myself to watch the whole program. It was so gut-wrenching. Here we are, young people today, those who will be tomorrow's leaders. And unless God intervenes and establishes His kingdom, they're for the most part without any moral standing whatsoever. They have no moorings of any kind, any moral moorings of any kind. Between what their parents failed to teach them and what they learned in the university, this nation could be and would be doomed to failure, even if it was only physical. Nations can only go so long in this mode before God acts. And He's going to act in this nation as well, most likely in our time. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. God begins to answer Habakkuk, and not in the way he was expecting. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you." Paul used this verse in Acts 13:41. God sees the wickedness and He says that He's going to deal with it. He's going to raise up an empire to do His work for Him. And this prophecy is dual. The empire that God was speaking of was the Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. It was the empire that He used in Habakkuk's day, and it is the prototype of the empire that He will use today to punish Israel. We heard a little bit of that today in the sermon. God doesn't directly answer Habakkuk's questions. His questions were, "How long before you act? And why do you allow me to see all this iniquity?" That was his questions. And a modern paraphrase might be, "Habakkuk, you've not seen anything yet. Wait until I show you what's coming next." Verse 6, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Now here we found an important hint to the time of Habakkuk's time of service and an aid in dating his book. Some critics of the book want to misinterpret the name of Chaldeans or Chaldee. But there's no reason to doubt that the Chaldeans are identical to the Babylonians because, oh, you place there and turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. And I'm going to read from the New Jewish Society publication or translation. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1 says, In the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar moved against Jerusalem with his whole army. Excuse me. 4. Verse 4. "There the wall of the city was breached, and all the soldiers left the city by night through the gate between the double walls, which is near the king's garden. The Chaldeans were all around the city, and the king set out for the Arabah. But the Chaldeans' troops pursued the king. They overtook him in the steps of Jericho, and his entire force left him and scattered." So what this does is identifies the Chaldeans as the Babylonians, because we know the Babylonians are the one that sacked Jerusalem. Back to Habakkuk now, chapter 1, verse 7. "They're terrible, and they're dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." And where should our judgment and our dignity proceed from? Should proceed from our Father, shouldn't it? Proceed from God. "They are a law unto themselves. In their arrogance, they don't recognize any law. They don't recognize any method of justice outside their own. It's almost as if they had been given advanced knowledge that God is using them to punish Judah and the rest of the world. It seems that they're not afraid. Their horses," verse 8, "are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They're on a mission, and they're going to accomplish that mission. They gather captives like sand. Captives like sand. Everywhere they go. Once they defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish, they pursued the remnants of the Egyptian army for 150 miles, destroying them all the way. Completely crushed them. And Egypt ceased to exist as a power. With the Assyrians out of the picture, Egypt thoroughly defeated, the next verse makes perfect sense. Verse 10, they scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. They've already overthrown all of the superpowers. What's left? Little indefenseless nations. They deride every stronghold. For they heap up mounds of earth and they seize it. Fighting a defensive war never works out well. There are very few that I can think of exceptions. And one I just happened to see on a rerun of a movie a couple of months ago. I think the name of the movie was Glory. It was about the Massachusetts 54th Regiment. It was an all-black regiment. Well, at the time, it wasn't always an all-black regiment, but at the time of this battle, it was an all-black regiment. And they attacked Fort Wagner to the entrance of the harbor, South Carolina, the harbor in Charleston, South Carolina. And the assault failed. And the movie, that was the culmination of the movie. That was the high cap of the movie. And the movie left you with the impression that Fort Wagner never failed, never falls. In a sense, that's true. They didn't capture it. But in the next 2 months, the stench of the dead became so great that the Confederate forces had to abandon it. Walled cities and forts have never been an effective defense. Jerusalem failed. Babylon failed. The list is endless. That is never an effective defense. God is our defense, isn't He? And we can't pull ourselves into a shell and hide from the world and try to make it on our own. It takes God in our life. One by one, Nebuchadnezzar came to the walled cities. Thank you. Set up siege works. And after that, they have two choices after that. You know, they can stay and starve to death, or they can surrender. Because normally when you surround a city and set up siege works, the only thing that keeps the enemy out is the walls for a time. And you either stay there until they've reached the wall, or you starve to death. So they were now in control of all of the Babylonians were in control of all the major trade routes. And these fortified cities depended upon the material from those routes. And verse 11 says, then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Not the God, his God. Pride enters the picture. Babylon ascribes their success to their might. And to their gods, God will judge them as well. And He did at that time. This particular Babylonian kingdom didn't last that long. Their demise is documented in the book of Daniel. Verse 12, Habakkuk asks another question. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my Holy One? God, can't you do something about this? You told us you were here for eternity. You told us you were God. You created everything. And here it is, this ungodly nation. It is incredulous that you have appointed this ungodly nation to punish the righteous. Verse 13, how can you look upon our people, God, with your pure eyes? How can you look upon the Babylonians in their anger, in their hatred, with your pure eyes? They're destroying everything they see everywhere they go. And you've not said anything. Now these people, they cast their nets from men, as fishermen cast their nets in the sea. And you know what? They get joy out of it. Verse 16, then these ungodly people bow down to the very nets that they have used to conquer. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Are you a God going to allow this to continue? Will there be a never-ending slaying of God's people? The answer is no, isn't it? The answer is no. God will not allow them to continue in their wicked ways forever. He brought an end to the punishment of Judah, and He'll bring an end to the punishment of His people today. Israel will be gathered from the four corners of this earth to their righteous rightful inheritance in the kingdom of God. We read in Jeremiah that the Babylonian Empire was only given 70 years to dominate the Middle East. And then they, too, met their demise. They, too, were destroyed. This time around, their time of glory will be much shorter. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the ramparts and watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, verse 2, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. He may run who reads it. It's time to get out of town. It's time to flee. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Even when we have a certain amount of understanding of prophecy, there may be a time when we get challenged, when we become doubtful because things haven't come to a head according to our timetable. Well, it isn't our timetable, is it? It's God's timetable. We sometimes, when we pull out our charts and our diagrams, we forget that it's His and not ours. We forget that He rules. And we can think what we like. But when it's time, when He says it's time for Him to act, He will act. It's not our timetable, it's His. And it's not that God doesn't act, it's just our misunderstanding of His timetable. Verse 3, last part. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry according to His timetable. It will eventually come to pass, but it comes to pass on His terms. We need to have a deep understanding, however, that God is not going to wait forever to bring His plan about, is He? No, He's not. And that's the reason we are renewed day by day. And the reason we need to be diligent about growing in grace and in knowledge. You know, for sometimes things were on the back burner, or so they seemed. Not very much was happening, was there? In the way of increasing the, I'm speaking now, in the way of the increase in the woes that come on us prior to the end time. Right now, things seem to be speeding up again. Events are happening at a dizzying rate. And they may slow down again. We don't know. At any rate, we need to, what we have to do as a church of God, we have to hold on to those promises that God made to us because, as Habakkuk has said here, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. And verse 4 says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. How many times is quoted in the New Testament? I know of three right off hand. We've heard that before, haven't we? Romans and Ephesians. And God has a pretty good track record of bringing His prophecies to fulfillment in the past. And He's not going to fail to bring His prophecies in the future, those prophecies that pertain to the end times. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he's like death. And he cannot be satisfied. He gathers himself to all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And God doesn't stop him. And Habakkuk wants to know why God doesn't stop him. But though they chewed up, Babylon chewed up nations like fodder, they didn't last forever, did they? No, they went the way of all nations. Eventually they failed. And it's so with all empires. None have lasted from early history to now. English lore has it that as long as the seven ravens remain in the Tower of London, that the empire cannot fall. You know how they keep them there? They clip their wings. That's placing your hope on some thin threads. It's a slippery slope. The question in Habakkuk's mind was, how long? And verse 6 begins five woes that are prophesied against an end time Babylon. The first woe is a condemnation against their plundering. And this is reminiscent of what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. 8 different times. Verse 6, last part, the woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? How long? Are you going to allow this to go on? 7 and 8 indicates that the system will be overthrown. It was in ancient history by the Persians and the Medes, and it will be so in the future by Jesus Christ himself. He'll overthrow that system. So eventually, the offending empire will suffer from its own greed. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house or his dynasty, that he may set his nest on high. These verses are metaphorically speaking of the dynasty that rules Babylon. There's a desire to rule and to establish its house forever. One more modern concept of that would be the thousand-year Reich of Adolf Hitler. Eventually, people will rebel and overthrow that dynasty. Or, as in the case of the end-time dynasty, Christ himself will return and overthrow it and destroy it. And we've taught for many years that out of Europe will come another kingdom that would be instrumental in conquering Israel. That was mentioned in the sermon. Verse 12 says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. God makes it evident that this great city that's being built is not of his building. It is not of his doing. It is built upon the bloodshed and the misery of others as they labor to feed the fire or the desire of the establishment. The nations of the world are worn out with service to this great system, and it's not of God. There will come a time when this great system will come crashing down, and it'll be replaced by that which we preach to the world as a witness. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a promise. Well, we mentioned earlier that this prophecy was for end times. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 tells us so, doesn't it? This is the real direction of history. This is the final direction of history. It is obvious that this has not taken place to this date. In fact, the world grows more godless every day. If God is trying this hour to save the world, as some organizations would have us believe, he's failing. Can God fail? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We know there's another answer, don't we? Now, the fourth woe mentioned by Habakkuk, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that he may look on his nakedness. Debauchery and sexual behavior abound now, as it did in ancient Judah. Now, this empire will not only oppress people, it will oppress the environment. And apparently, the Babylonian army destroyed a lot of environments. One of their resources was to build siege ramps up against the walls of the cities. That took trees and timber and dirt and stones. And they destroyed the environment doing that. He makes mention of the trees of Lebanon. It takes vast amounts of resources to satisfy the appetite of this empire. And they'll come from, where will these resources come from? They'll come from the labor of conquered countries, the laborer that's held captive. They'll come from the resources of the nations which the Babylonians hold captive. They're sucking the earth dry of its oil, iron ore, silver, gold, its agriculture, and its other natural resources. And perhaps due to nuclear war, much of the earth will be unfit for food production. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molten image, a teacher of lies, that his maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Why are you, Babylon, engaged in useless pursuit of idols? How can the maker of the idol bow down to it? They're dumb. They're unable to speak. They're unable to act. Verse 19 and 20. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To the silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. God's in his temple. It would be good for the earth to acknowledge that fact. It would be good for humanity to acknowledge that fact. It is not man who is directing history. It is God. His enactment of history and his vision of the future will stand. And make no mistake, again I say, it will happen with us, in spite of us, or without us. It depends entirely upon us individually. Isaiah chapter 14. Prophecy reinforces prophecy. Prophecy is connected. It's interwoven. It's in a thread of events that will transpire. And man cannot stop the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 14, verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. And the strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the household of Jacob." That you, verse 4, will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased." Verse 7, "The whole earth is at rest. They break forth into singing. There will be no more oppressors. There will be no more Babylons. There will be no more oppression of God's people. He will restore them to their rightful land." Habakkuk chapter 3, we will begin in verse 1. And the chapter 3 begins with a psalm. It's called a siganoth. Most of us don't know what that means. Remember when David danced in the streets of Jerusalem at the bringing of the ark to the city of David? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. And I'll use the actions of King David to illustrate what the word means. It says, David danced before the Lord. You don't have to turn there. We'll continue. We'll stay in Habakkuk. But it says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. And verse 15 says, "And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the ram's horn. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw that King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Totally undignified for a king. And that was a sick and awful. And he was so carried away that he embarrassed his wife. We would say he really got down and boogied. And verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Siganoth. The first line sounds really sad. If you read, if you just read them, they sound so sad. So much that you would expect, the words should be accompanied by a steel guitar and a crooning background vocals, But the Bible gives clear instruction about the instrumentation of this song, and it is not melancholy dirge. The musical notation at the beginning of the chapter 3 says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Siganoth. Lively. Spontaneous. Now, there's debate, of course, over the exact meaning of that musical term, but scholars translate it as the Hebrew as a highly emotional poetic poem. It's not slow. It's not whiny. It's not sad. It's not lying on my back with tears in my ears and crying over you. Or some other more modern Western song, country and Western song that I have no clue what they are. It's cheerful. It's uplifting. King David, and apparently he wrote the book on exuberant worship, believed in getting highly emotional. He did so not only when he sang, but he shouted and he clapped and he danced. And he was accused of being a religious fanatic. Habakkuk apparently understood the same musical principle. He knew there are times in our lives when we need to go overboard in our praise. Now, let's have the disclaimer here now. I do not recommend, nor do I condone, service of wild mayhem and pandemonium. That's out. The New Testament is very clear that services would be conducted in a serious and orderly manner. Order of service isn't our focus tonight. That's not what we're focusing on. Habakkuk 3 has specific application for all of us today, though, as we pass through a difficult season, financial crisis, economic uncertainty, and spiritual challenges. We have our own spiritual challenges. We have family who are not here this week that have their own spiritual challenges. We're in a day of distress. And we'll be tempted to sing the blues. If we focus on, you know, barren fig trees, empty fields, lost jobs, and shrinking family budgets. If that's our focus. But Habakkuk instructs us to shift the mood by creating a noisy soundtrack of praise. He refused to let the failures of the present dictate his future. He was not in denial of the facts, but he saw clearly that God would dictate and he was above the circumstances. He broke out of depression with a loud declaration. You know, he chose to sing instead of sulk. And he sang with deep emotion, "Yet I will exalt the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." If we're in a difficult place today, cancel your pity party. Stop singing sad songs about how bad it is. Go to your secret place, shut the door, and raise the roof with praise. That was a quote by J. Lee Grady, and the former editor of Charisma. Verse 2 says, "O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." God's revelation of Habakkuk frightened him. And well, it should. God said it, so it must be true that this calamity is coming. And in this case, Habakkuk says, "Please revive your nation." In our case, we need to be praying fervently that God will energize his work in order for us to do what we're supposed to be doing here in this end time. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from the Mount Paran. Verse 3 speaks of the time when God powerfully influences the world when he delivered Israel. How he came from the area that is known as Petra today in the Sinai Peninsula, and how he delivered his law on Mount Sinai. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 just for a moment. I'll be placing them back. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33 just for a moment. Here's a little capsule rehash of the time on Sinai when Moses committed on when he was living and looking forward to the end time. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said," verse 2, "the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints." Yes, he loved the people. Verse 3, "All of his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word." That's a recap of God's church. We find the same kind of language spoken here in Habakkuk. Perhaps he had these scriptures in mind when he spoke that. Moses tells it like it is. And then we read in verse 3 how when it's time in the near future, when the whole world will sit down at the feet of God and hear what he has to say. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. We'll begin there. Verse 4 through 16 is a rather long psalm. It's a recap of how God led and fought for Israel and protected them and nourished them as they made their way out of Egypt into the promised land. And it's a recap of the mighty deeds and miracles that he performed for the benefit of his people. Verse 4 through 16. And in the book of Judges, just for a moment, there's a great principle of government. A principle, it's also stated very clearly, there's no one particular place that's stated in Isaiah, but it's stated clearly, you can pick these principles out in the book of Isaiah. And all of the subsequent prophecies, the prophets are bear out and amplify this principle. And it's already been stated. The principle is this. There are three steps in the downfall of a nation. Step number one, there is a religious apostasy. The second step is moral declining. Declining morals. And the third step is a political anarchy. That's what happens. It happened to Rome. It happened to every nation up to ours. And these are the three steps which cause nations to pass from the stage of history. And that's what it's always been. It's always moved that way. The primary problem never was political anarchy. The primary problem never was morality. No, as bad as these are, what is the root cause? A lack of religious conviction toward God. That's the cause. A turning away from the true God. Hold your place here in Habakkuk, turn to Revelation chapter 10. As Habakkuk warned Judah, and by extension he is warning us, we have the responsibility to warn the world. Revelation 10, among other places, makes it clear that we are not finished as a work. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." The seven thunders have sounded. It looks like the work's finished. But it continues. Notice verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands at the sea and on the earth. I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book and out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." There is a continuation here of the necessity of spreading the gospel. The words were sweet. The gospel is the good news of things to come. The bitterness comes from the things that we see on the horizon for our nation and for the rest of the world, for Israel. The church of God. But we have a job to do. And we're commanded to do it. Now back to Habakkuk chapter 3 now. Let's begin with verse 17. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls," Habakkuk and his people were about to go through some challenging times. We are about to go through some challenging times as well. And here we come to the crux of the matter. Verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the Lord of my salvation." 19, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on my high heels." Habakkuk 3 creates an air of hope, at least in Habakkuk's mind. And he begins to maintain hope in the face of the uncertainty and the disastrous short-term future for his nation. And he sings of hope in two ways. He looks back on the deliverance of Israel by God. He looks back at that. And he sings, and then he looks at the wonders of the creation as a sign of the Creator's power. Much of the background and historical information given in this study was taken from several books, which I need to mention because I've used some of their stuff. Dictionary of the Old Testament Prophets, edited by Boda, Gordon, and McConnell. 12 Minor Prophets, Volume 2, Micah and Malachi, James Montgomery Boyce. And then the Nelson Study Bible. Now, the last words of the book of Habakkuk ring from Psalm 18, specifically verse 33. The last book in the last verse in the book of Daniel makes Daniel a promise that he'll be resurrected at the last day. Habakkuk is looking forward to that time as well. If we go back over this book in our own time, notice the multiple calamities that befell Israel and Judah. We can't help but be just a little bit apprehensive about the time in the near future that we may have to face. When these same types of evils befall modern Israel, and perhaps some of the Church of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Where did we hear that? Habakkuk. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Familiar words, aren't they? Right from the book of Habakkuk. Our goal is to participate in the kingdom of God. I say that in a positive way, because why else would we be here tonight? Why would we want to participate? Look at all of these coming trials that's going to befall us. All of these trials that are typified here. And Habakkuk tells us what is required of us to turn this festival for us into reality. The seven-day festival will eventually turn into reality. God has promised His people safety. But more than that, as we look at the last verses of the book of Habakkuk, we see, you know, we're destitute and starving, held in captivity, perhaps even martyred. Let's think on these words. Let's think on these words. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. That's how we individually turn type into reality. The reality here is the kingdom of God on this earth for 1,000 years, as pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you all for coming.